Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for this beautiful Lord's Day, Sabbath. We thank you for giving us your truth and your holy word and the Bible. We pray your blessing on us now as we study these important issues related to the church and to the communion of saints, to sacraments. Help us to understand these things biblically and accurately, that we would glorify you in our thoughts and in our practice. And we pray that you would be pleased and delighted with the praises of your people here in our church today and in your church that reaches all the way around the world into every tribe, tongue, language, and people group on earth. And we pray that it would continue to grow. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are on page 127 in your hard copy. You've got the hard copy of it. If you don't, it's chapter 25.5. We kind of closed off here last time. We are in the section on the church. It's important to have a sound doctrine of the church, like it's what theologians call your ecclesiology, is your understanding of what is a church, what is the universal church, what is a local church, and things like that. So we talked about that some last week. We talked about how we're Presbyterians, but we don't have true church syndrome, where we think we're the only church on earth. The Church of Christ has many expressions on earth. Some are real different from us, but there's a basic common core of beliefs about the nature of God, about the nature of salvation. And as long as we have those things in common, we have brothers and sisters all over the world in all different languages and all sorts of different kinds of churches. So point number five, let's close out this section with this one. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Okay, so no matter what we are or what we think we believe or what we've got in our confession or whatever, it's not perfect. No one has perfect theology. But there's always some mixture of error, and we should always be open to correction. We should always be willing to have someone correct us and show us in Scripture, you believe this, but we can show you we think this is wrong. And if we can be shown that we're wrong, we should change our beliefs. That's one of the beauties of being a Protestant, is if I'm shown that I'm wrong, I change my perspective. I modify my beliefs to conform to God's Word. That's one of the things that made the Reformation, once Rome exempted itself from the possibility of error. Even Calvin and other reformers pointed out that dialogue with them is useless because they don't think that they can be corrected. So if we do engage in dialogue with them, who's going to change? We are. And it's the same as true today. Every time Protestants try to do dialogue with Catholics, they're not going to budge because they don't believe that they're capable of error. But we believe as part of our confession, we are always subject to mixture and error. And it goes on, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And so there have been times the church has grown greatly and expanded and has seemed to be very big. There's been other times that it's been dark. There's parts of the world today where the church is really growing. You know, from what I've read and what I hear, the church is expanding rapidly in South Africa. It's growing rapidly in Korea. It's not so much doing that here in America. It's really on the decline in the United States. But there's always pockets, though, where you see God blessing people and God blessing church and bringing conversions. And that's what we pray for. We pray that God would bless our ministry and that people would be convicted of their sins and drawn to Christ. So, but as the confession says, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And a great passage for that is Matthew 16:18. Let's look at that Bible verse here real quick. Jesus makes this really great promise about his church in Matthew 16. Because it's his project, it's what he's doing. He says in Matthew 16, after Peter confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So it will never go extinct. It may become dark and it may be small at certain times, but it will never go away completely. Excuse me. Can anyone think of what is one of the biggest cults in the world that is predicated on the idea that the church did become extinct almost immediately after the apostles died and wasn't restored until 1820.
Mormonism.
Okay, if you ever get a chance to talk to a Mormon missionary, one of the things just to point out to them is, I don't accept the possibility that the church could have disappeared off the earth and needed to be restored to the earth. And so your perspective is that there was this great apostasy and that there was no church until Joseph Smith and the Mormons restored it to the earth and it disappeared for all these years. That's not possible. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It will always be on earth. There will always be a church on earth to worship God. Okay, so let's press forward here. Point number six. The Westminster Divines, as usual, have to get their shot in at Rome. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, or the King of England, or whatever. There is no earthly head of the church. It's only Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And those several passages that teach that, Colossians 1:18 is one that's clearly, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then there's another clear statement of it in Ephesians 1:22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So Christ is the head of his church, and Christ alone. All right, let's move on to the next section of the communion of saints. You may recognize that phrase from what ancient creed that we read together sometimes? Yeah, the Apostles' Creed has a line in it. I believe in the communion of saints. Okay, it's an important doctrine. Let's look at what it teaches us here. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ by their head, by his spirit, and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Now, one of the books I've been reading in preparation just to talk to you about the confession is Archibald Alexander Hodge's commentary on the Westminster Confession is really good. And he talks a lot and then goes through many passages of scripture in this section how we're all united to Christ. That's one of the great themes of especially Paul's understanding of salvation is that once we become believers, we are in Christ. And he uses that phrase over and over and over again, that the Christian is in Christ. And because all Christians are in Christ together, we have communion and fellowship with him, but also with each other. There is a mystical union that exists between all believers. And just as an illustration of that, can anyone share, I could tell several stories myself of someone you met you didn't know, but you find out they're a Christian, and you find you have so much in common with that person, and there's an instant bond of brotherhood there. Have ever anything like that ever happened or ever met someone on a trip or something, and you find out they're a Christian, and you can just sit and talk to that person forever? I'll tell a little anecdote. There was a guy who was involved in the pro-life movement in Ohio, and I was involved in that a lot when we were there. And he was actually the younger brother of a guy I'd worked for when I was a computer programmer. So I knew his older brother, who had been my boss, and he was a good friend of mine. He said, yeah, my younger brother wants to get together and talk to you about pro-life stuff. And I have to be honest with you, I was just kind of like, I don't have time for this, and I was real busy, and I don't really, I kind of hope he just doesn't show up. So anyway, this kid shows, he's like 13 years younger than me, I call him a kid, but, and he sits down there, and we start talking, and this young guy was just so full of God and zeal for the Lord, and had just such an excitement in his heart to do what's right, and he had brand new kids, like two little kids, and his family had recently been married, and I could have talked to that guy for 6 hours. And I was ashamed of myself for, like, all right, he was a little late. I'm like, he's got one more minute. He's not here in a minute. I'm leaving. And he showed up, and we were able to sit there and talk. I just couldn't believe the instant connection that was there with this fellow believer who was from a different theological tradition. He was more from a Baptistic background. But we had so much in common because we're part of the communion of saints. He was a brother in Christ, and we had so much to talk about. And it just was a great illustration of this very thing. And you'll have that happen in your life. You'll meet people who are believers from different traditions or different parts of the world, and you'll see that you have so much in common with them. That happened in seminary a lot, too. There were guys there from Korea. There was a guy there from Zambia, from Africa, and his name was Isaac Makashinyi, and he was one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. He used to make me cry. In comm lab and preaching lab, I'd just sit there, and he turned me into a puddle because that guy had suffered. I mean, he was one of six children, and four of his siblings have died of AIDS there. So he brought a special something into the pulpit. It was really amazing to listen to him preach, but wonderful, wonderful guy. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 12. Gives us a really good picture of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look at just a few of these Bible verses here. Verse 12 of chapter 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?" And so on and so forth. So how many, in the ultimate sense, how many churches are there on earth? One. So what is the Apostles' Creed? We confess how many churches? There is one holy, Catholic, universal, apostolic church. And we believe in the communion of saints. So no matter what the label, as long as someone has repented and believes the gospel and trusts in Christ and is born again, we have a connection with those people. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ no matter where they are. Okay, and that's why it's important that we pray for our fellow believers, our fellow family who are persecuted in different parts of the world, our brothers and sisters, no matter where they are. Okay. All right, so there's more there in 1 Corinthians 12. It's just one of those great chapters that really illustrates clearly that that we're all connected together in the one body of Christ.
Would that be the same for Catholicism as well?
For what?
Catholicism.
Would what be the same?
Would they be our brothers and sisters as well, even though there's such a different views?
There might be individuals in that communion, but they would be our brothers and sisters in Christ in spite of Rome's false gospel.
Do the gospels are similar on that note? Sure,
no, but our gospels are antithetical to one another. They teach that we're justified on the grounds of our own obedience, our own works, that's made possible by God's grace. We argue, based upon Paul's teaching, that we're justified by faith apart from works.
But even with those differences, would they still be in that same category of what you're saying, is we're all one church?
No.
Not at all. So
nope.
Catholics wouldn't count on that?
No.
What other denominations wouldn't count that are
on the edge like that? any denomination that would hold to a heretical doctrine of God would be outside of that. Again, just like with Rome, that doesn't mean there might not be individuals in there who understand the gospel well enough to be saved. That's where all we can judge are teachings. We cannot judge individuals. So, and that's what, like, as a pastor, as an elder, as a shepherd, I have to do that. I have to say, that's heretical, that's dangerous, that should be avoided. But I can't pronounce on that person's soul. Ultimately, only God can do that.
Right.
But the communion, the Roman Catholic religion, is a false religion. There's no question about it. I mean, they deny the gospel. They teach the doctrine of purgatory. They teach the worship of Mary. They don't obviously believe they are worshiping Mary, but they do. They teach the propriety of bowing to statues and all sorts of other practices that we would reject and deny. But if you take the time, I encourage people to do this if they're not familiar with Roman Catholic theology. You can get it on the internet. I have a paperback bound version of the Tridentine Decree of the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, and what they believe about Protestants and our perspectives. And you will find, if you read through that document, that you and I are under hundreds of anathemas, hundreds of curses from the Roman Church for what we believe. I mean, do you believe that the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church is actually a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead in purgatory? Do you believe that? I don't. Then you're going to hell. You are anathema if you don't believe that. Do you believe the Pope is the Vicar of Christ on earth, the Holy Father, the universal pastor of all Christians? I don't. That council says that you are anathema if you don't believe that. So they're very clear. I've always appreciated that about Rome. Rome's real clear. They don't mince words about what they believe and what they think about those that disagree with it. So we have to be Protestants of conviction, not just of taste. Okay? We have to understand how serious these issues were and how badly the church needed a reformation when that happened in the 16th century.
Would Arminian view still be brothers and sisters in Christ at that point, even though they differ as well?
Most of what passes for Arminianism today, I would say, yeah, because it's so influenced by Reformed thinking. But historical Arminianism, if you look at what the canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort, what it responded to, I would have a real hard time identifying that as being within the pale of orthodoxy, because they really deny original sin. They don't believe in original sin. They believe in the governmental theory of the atonement, not the legal judicial substitutionary theory of the atonement. Okay, and they also believe that you can lose your salvation, that you maintain your salvation on the grounds of your own obedience, your own faithfulness to God. But, I mean, most people that call themselves Arminians today really are not coming from that old perspective that was really what Arminianism referred to. Does anyone here have the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology? Big, huge, massive book. You should read the article in there on Arminianism. It was written by an Arminian scholar named J. Kenneth Grider, and he castigates people who call themselves Arminians who believe that Jesus died for their sins. And said, we have never believed that. That is not part of Arminian theology. We do not believe Christ died for our sins as a legal substitute. And we need to get rid of that. In fact, he calls it, in that article, he calls that a spillover from Calvinism into Arminianism. And yet, most Baptists that I know would say, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian. But what do they believe about the death of Christ? Jesus died for my sins. He died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins. And so there's a lot of mixing of theology. And in fact, Grider in that article says, we've got to be more precise in our Arminianism. So all these labels have really lost. I mean, even the label evangelical has lost its meaning today. You know, that's why R.C. Sproul says, I'm going to start calling myself an imputationalist. So, anyway. But yeah, I just would encourage you, what we can judge and what we are required to judge are teachings on the basis of Scripture, not the individuals necessarily that hold them. That's where we have to be careful about that sort of thing. That ultimately is God's doing. But we can and we have to look at teachings and say, that's wrong. Or that's right. That's correct. That's wrong. And it's not arrogant to do that. I've been told many times, I'm arrogant. You're arrogant because you say that that's wrong. And I've had to gently point out to people, actually, you're arrogant. Because you think that God has not spoken to us clear enough for us to be able to identify something as wrong. What you've done, in effect, is actually shut God's mouth and said, no, God gave us his word, but nobody can understand it well enough to say that this is wrong or right. And God doesn't have a speech impediment. When God speaks, he speaks clearly to us. And we can understand it, and we have to understand it. We are required to understand it. Okay? So don't let people tell you, oh, you guys think you know everything, or you're arrogant, or you're this or that. All we're trying to do is measure things by Scripture, accept what's in the core of the Scripture, and reject that which is not. And that's, 200 years ago, that was looked at as being humble. Today, in our age of tolerance and ironic coexistence, that's looked at as arrogant. You live in a culture that looks at having convictions in general as arrogant, but it's really not. We have to believe what God says and do so with firmness. So,
while we're on the subject, what other churches maybe are in this same venue, like the Catholics? What other major churches do not? Would you include?
I would include.
Mormonism?
I'm sorry?
Would you include Mormonism?
Yeah, Mormonism would definitely not be our brothers and sisters in Christ. Formally. Jehovah's Witnesses would not either.
Anything else besides those two?
I would put Eastern Orthodoxy outside of that, too.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Although originally, pardon me.
Yeah.
If you go beyond 500 AD backward, say to the time of Augustine, before you see this evolution of the veneration of Mary,
right. It
would be more, even the Reformers, you know, venerated the patristic fathers.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Who considered themselves, they were Catholic, the Bishop of Rome and Clement and all those people.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think their heresy just evolved through time. If you look at Roman Catholicism proper.
Yeah. Yeah, I would encourage, if you ever get a book or get a tract about Romanism and it assigns dates, well, this doctrine was invented in this date, It's not that simple, like Anthony's saying. It's always a confluence of a whole bunch of different ideas that come together at different times and are formally dogmatized in councils. But the fact is some of those ideas and beliefs were held before that, too, so it's not that easy. It's much more complicated situation than some of those kinds of simplistic. Yeah.
Even some of the Eastern Orthodox fathers, I mean, they were very Orthodox.
Yeah. They were.
Kind of weird and way out there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's worthwhile to study historical theology. I'm sure you're familiar with the Seventh Ecumenical Council. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The Second Council of Nicaea in the 8th century, their definition of the propriety of giving obeisance and veneration to icons, statues, and things like that. Most of the reformers said that's where the church really jumped off the tracks, and they'll stop following it there and say, we'll go up to Ecumenical Council 6, but not 7, because the 7th one is where they really started getting weird. And has anyone here ever read any of the proceeds of the Seventh Ecumenical Council? Some of the argumentation is very weird about why it's okay to worship statues and to kneel down in front of statues, and some of it's really bad stuff. So, but anyway, if you ever want to read some good stuff about that, John Calvin has a whole section on that in Book 1 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He just hammers it, just completely biblically decimates it.
Calvin really respected the early fathers of the church.
He did. He was a master of church history. That guy knew everything about church history. Yeah, amazing. So, okay, let's press forward here. Point number two. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. Okay, let's look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 real quick. Familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. This is always the Bible verse that ministers use to encourage people to come to church and things like that. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." Excuse me. And so it was a problem even back then. People would be part of the church, but then would kind of forsake or not show up or not come together with the people there. And it's even harder in our day because of the advent of all the transportation that we have now. People are able to commute to churches from long distances away, and so our lives are not lived in the kind of communities that they were long ago, where people would work together and walk to church together, and they lived nearby each other. So we have to be more intentional about trying to know one another and being part of one another's lives, and it takes more effort for us. But as the text of Scripture here is saying, we have an obligation to do that. We have to try to love one another and be there for one another and understand how to pray for one another and that sort of thing. There's several other passages here. Let's look at one other one. Acts chapter 2 is a really good one. Acts 2 describes that early community of faith, which had to be kind of hard to manage, especially, I mean, Peter preaches at Pentecost, and how many people did they baptize? Was it 2,000 or 3,000? I can't remember. But how do you suddenly shepherd that many people? It had to be a real challenge. But look at verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done to the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." So notice they were all together. They all hung out together. They all spent the time together. And they even sold their possessions and shared them all. Now, does that mean we should be communists? I used to think, maybe Christianity is communistic. Why were they doing that, based on what you know of redemptive history and what Jesus had said was coming soon? Yeah, they all knew that was coming. And remember, Jesus had specifically told them that that generation would see it happen, and that when they saw the Roman armies coming, that they should flee to the mountains. And so they didn't have a problem with, I mean, Christians in particular have been told by Jesus, you guys need to leave when this happens, because it's going to be devastating. And of course it was. By AD 70, when that happened, it was one of the most horrendous catastrophes. In fact, you were showing, you posted some pictures of some of the original blocks of the temple are still sitting there. Is that what those were?
Yes.
That's unbelievable.
I've got a
really amazing
picture of me standing on the street that they excavated next to the Western Wall, and the archaeologist left it there as a memorial in 70 A.D.
Wow.
Where the Romans had threw down the massive ashlar stones. And I'm standing there and just weighed them, standing on top of a huge stone that the Romans threw down. Think, man, this has been there since 70 AD. That's amazing.
Yeah, it is amazing to think about. But just like Jesus said, not one stone be left upon another.
I'll bring those pictures here sometime and show the class where you can see the stones where Titus' army threw those down.
Yeah.
They're just big. They must have big crowbars or that room.
Yeah. Yeah, wow. So, anyway. All right, so the Christians were all together. They practiced a real form of community with one another. They really loved one another. And I would encourage you, try to connect with people in your local church somehow. It takes effort. A lot of times in local churches, there are people that annoy you or get on your nerves. But always remember God's providence and his sovereignty. He brings people into your life to sanctify you. Sometimes they annoy you. Sometimes the pastor will annoy you, unfortunately. But you have to try to love people in a way that covers a multitude of sins and believe in the sovereignty of God, that he has put you in a local community for your good and for their good, too. You're there because you need them, and you bring something unique to the table that they need as well. You have gifts that the people there need to benefit from, too. So it's a wonderful thing. It's a precious thing when Christian people understand that, how much they are connected to one another and need each other. It's a really wonderful, wonderful thing. All right, let's press forward with the last sentence there of point number two. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so that was especially relevant in the time of the writing of the New Testament, because a lot of times Christians were on the run. A lot of times there were persecutions. There were persecutions from Jews that were coming, and then later on there were the Roman emperors that persecuted Christians, and people were running around all over the place, and they needed to show believers hospitality and let them stay in their homes and protect them, hide them, and things like that. So we should have the same kind of hospitality and love towards Christians, no matter where they're from or who they are, and try to be hospitable towards them. So our obligation is not just to people in our own local fellowship, but to all Christians everywhere who are our brothers in Christ around the world. Okay, point number three. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Okay, so the communion of saints does not mean I now own everything that you own, or that you own everything I own. And also, notice what it says there. It doesn't make us partakers of the substance of his Godhead. What's that all about? Why does he say that? The reason they're saying that is because that's exactly what Rome and the Eastern Orthodox teach. That the incarnation of Christ, that when God the Son took a human nature to himself, that it really kind of elevated the human nature to being almost this divinized status. That's one of the arguments they use in the Seventh Ecumenical Council to justify the veneration of saints, the bowing down to statues and things like that. That because Jesus is, quote-unquote, the image of God, that therefore that has sanctified images and icons and pictures and statues. And the Reformers were saying, obviously, that that's just not the case. It does not logically follow that because God the Son added a human nature to himself, that therefore I can bow down to a statue of Gabriel or pray to a statue of Mary. That does not logically follow at all. So it's very, very important that we understand that. That's something that's really not part of our experience as much, but you have to understand, I mean, you're talking almost the majority of professing Christians, Rome and the Orthodox, hold to that idea. There's a Bible verse that they have actually just squeezed to death. Does anyone know what it is? Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter 1:4. I just want you to see it. This is the verse that is cited over and over and over and over again. 2 Peter 1:4. In fact, I had a friend that converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, and it's kind of like, how many times can we just sit here and look at the same verse forever? Look at verse 4. It says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Okay, there it is. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, what I tried to point out is that in this context and in the context of the rest of Scripture, we are partakers of the divine nature, and that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God when they become a Christian. He is the down payment of our inheritance. He is the one that God sends to us to indwell us, as what Ephesians 1 calls the arabone, the down payment, the earnest that we shall be redeemed on the last day. To turn this into our human natures are divinized in some way is simply unnecessary and creates many more problems exegetically in this passage than it solves. It doesn't get us anything. So anyway, so that's a favorite verse that you will hear quoted over and over and over again. Except to watch out. Anytime a group has to base a... And I shared this with my friend. I said, look, when a group has to construct an entire edifice of theology on a single phrase in one verse, that's really an indication there's probably not a sound use of the passage. I'm not saying that you're necessarily wrong, but you need to understand that most biblical doctrines that are of grave importance are going to be attested to in multiple places, and you'll be able to look at a pan-canonical witness to these ideas. And so you have to be real careful about, for example, a Jehovah's Witness. I heard a Jehovah's Witness debate a Trinitarian. And he quoted Jesus' statement in the high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God." And he asked the Trinitarian, "So, do you agree with Jesus that the Father is the only true God? So how can Jesus be the true God if he says that the Father is the only true God?" And the Trinitarian tried to say, "Sir, we don't base our understanding of this doctrine on this one verse." And the fact is that later on in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Glorify the Son with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world." But that guy just hammered and hammered and hammered that one phrase. He says he's the only true God. He says the Father's the only true God. But the point is, your understanding of any given topic has to be able to account for everything in Scripture on that topic. So just be careful of people that want to kind of hammer a single verse or phrase to death. It's probably an indication that there's something fishy going on there. Okay, we have 5 minutes. Let's do the first paragraph of sacraments here. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong into the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Okay, I want you to look in your Bible. Romans 4:11 is an important chapter about circumcision. Romans 4:11. And I'll tell you, we're going to get to the issue of baptism. We're going to talk about infant baptism a little bit. But I just want to tell you, just on a personal note, this is one of the texts, one of the sections of Scripture that was a real turning point for me in my own understanding of infant baptism, because I did not want circumcision to be a sign of salvation the way that baptism was. I wanted it to be something different because I didn't like the idea of giving the baptism to an infant, because an infant can't repent or believe. And yet look at what Romans 4:11 says. In Paul's own understanding of what circumcision is, he says this, talking about Abraham, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." See what it says there? He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. Why was Abraham circumcised? As a sign of his faith. As a sign of faith. Yes?
Could you please explain the term seal?
A seal? It's basically just like, in fact, the term that's used there is exactly the kind of thing, yeah, like a king would have a wax impress, his seal. Circumcision is God's seal. Same thing. It's simply like, it's like signed, sealed, and delivered. Here it is. This is a sign of God's doing here. That's what circumcision is. Same thing with a baptism and the Lord's Supper. We would say they have the efficacy of God's seal.
Certainly it's like a mark of identification.
Or... yeah. That you are a part of the community of faith. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But notice that Paul connects circumcision to faith. And yet, what else did God tell him to do with circumcision? All the 8-day-old male infants are supposed to get it. That drove me nuts when I was a Baptist approaching the Reformed faith. And I was just like, how do I make sense out of this? Abraham was circumcised because he believed, and yet his children who could not believe, including Ishmael, who was not specifically excluded from the covenant, still was circumcised. Why? Well, because God told him to. And it really came down to that. So why should we baptize our infants? Because God tells us to do it. God tells us that they are set apart from the people outside of the church. In the same way that God commanded the infant male offspring of Abraham and of the Jewish people were to be circumcised and brought into the covenant community. In the same way. Yes, sir.
What about the females?
Yeah, the grace of God, think of it like this. When God first announces his grace in the beginning with, to Adam and Eve, you know, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and then it's Noah and his family. Then after that, God calls Abraham, and then it's Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons, and it gets bigger and wider and wider and wider and wider. God's covenant grace gets bigger and wider over time, especially now that Gentiles are being called, and men and women are now baptized. But circumcision was limited only to men, and the women were represented by the men and considered part of the community of the circumcised men. But, yeah.
So they're kind of set, women are set apart due to the association with men, like a sister would be set apart for the association of...
More so because of her father, because of the headship of her father, yeah. Yeah. But the principle of grace has simply gotten wider and wider and wider over time. That's another reason why we say, why would we look at our children as not being part of the covenant community, especially when we see this pattern of expansion on God's part over time, as the grace has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger and more inclusive, not less inclusive, but more inclusive over time.
When did women get included in such a policy to where they became baptized as well? Or?
Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Let's look at it. Can you tell I've been asked that question before?
Did you all plan this before?
No. I've been asked the question. It's good.
He's been giving me some reading.
Adam is a smart man, and he's asking the right questions that are natural to ask.
I appreciate that, because I feel really wrong.
Yeah. No, you're tracking right along with it. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So we see a clear principle and example. Women are included in the new sign. Okay?
And where in history did that take place? I'm sorry.
This is like real early on after the Great Commission was given.
Okay.
Yeah, as soon as the apostles went out and preached, they have baptized men and women upon profession of faith. And we would argue, too, their households, which would include their infant children, too. Male and female infant children. So.
And that was pretty much the stop of circumcision at that point.
Yeah. Well, there was still a controversy that was going to develop later that is addressed in Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council asked that question because people wondered, well, so what about not only circumcision, but what about the dietary laws and what about temple worship and all this other stuff? And it was a big transition period. It was difficult for Jewish people to give up. I mean, think about traditions they had exercised for 2,000 years. You know, that had been just a part of the fabric of who they were as a people. And the coming of Christ did away with dietary restrictions, the circumcision, and the temple.
So is that why some people don't agree with infant baptism? Because they think that it falls into the categories of feeding and stuff like that? It's no longer...
No, I think one of the main reasons people reject infant baptism is because of having a man-centered understanding of salvation in the first place. Because they so connect it to man's autonomous act of faith that they can't envision God giving a sign of faith to someone incapable of faith. But the fact is we already have an Old Testament precedent for it. Circumcision was not a Jewish identity marker. It was a sign of salvation. And that's why God made a provision in the book of Exodus for the inclusion of foreigners, for non-Jews to be part of the community of faith. And you see that in Acts as well, because in the synagogue, what else did you find in addition to Jews? In every synagogue that the apostles went to, you found what? God-fearing Gentiles. And all those men had been circumcised and to be part of those synagogues. God's plan always included Gentiles. That's one of the strange things to me when you hear some of the New Perspective writers talking about Jewish badge markers and Jewish identity markers. My response, I just hear that and go, it wasn't intended to be a sign of national identity or of ethnic identity or of genealogy either. Because in Exodus, foreigners were allowed to be part of the community of faith. I mean, who was Eliezer of Damascus? He wasn't one of Abraham's kids, but he was circumcised and part of the community of Abraham's household. So, yeah, good questions, very good questions. But we'll get more into the details of sacraments because the Westminster Confession is great because it has a whole chapter just on sacramental theology, and then it has a section on the baptism and then the Lord's Supper. So
before the time of Abraham, there was always a true group of Yahwehs, or God-fearers. Was there seals before that would mark out people from being, even in the time of Adam and Eve and onward?
Not that are revealed to us as far as something that was put on people. The only thing that we had as a sign of God's graciousness towards humanity in general were rainbows that he showed Noah. Rainbows were an indication that God will never wipe out humanity again. But by the time you get to the call of Abraham, it doesn't look like, at least that we can see after the Tower of Babel, there really isn't. It doesn't look like. There may have been some individuals by special revelation that knew God, but were not told about who they were. It really looks like, I mean, Abram was just a son of a pagan idolater. Terah was not a worshiper. And God just simply reaches down and says, "You're my man." It's amazing. It's just, you see the sovereignty of God. Here, you're going to go over here, and I'm going to make you a great nation and bless you, and the whole world's going to be blessed through you. So you just see God's absolute sovereignty, and it's just right there on the face of it. So it's the same with us. I mean, we'd be going the same way. Happily worshiping idols all the way to hell, and God says, looks at us and says, "Not you, not this one. I'm going to make you my own." And it's beautiful to know that God would pity us like that. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll head on down. Let's pray.